For a scripture reading, we turn to John 17. A couple of things to keep in mind as we read this. Our text is not found in this passage, but the substance of our text is found here. And as you know, this is the great prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, that Jesus made prior to his death, which death you celebrated this morning. This text then will establish why the text is a true applicatory of the death of Jesus Christ you celebrated. And to see that, I want you to pay special attention to the emphasis of Jesus here on the sanctifying of the church and the connection between the sanctifying of the church and the glory of the church, which is Christ's own glory. Those things try to pay attention to. John 17, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest give them, or shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now our text for this evening is found in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. We consider verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. But we're going to begin reading with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let's pray unto God and ask his blessing. O Lord, our God and Father, we ask thy blessing upon the application of thy word as it is preached. And we make the prayer of our Lord Jesus our own, that through the hearing of thy word we might know Jesus Christ and that thou hast sent him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is a very significant text about our relationship, even our covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, this importance is often overlooked, and overlooked not really because of neglect, but because of what else is found in the text. This text is located importantly in one of the key sections of Holy Scripture dealing with the relationship of a husband and wife in the Christian marriage. And more specifically, in that section that calls the husband to love his wife, not only, but to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And so that often receives the emphasis. It's not that Christ's love for the church is completely lost, but it can be overlooked, and specifically that which is found directly in our text, namely that Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church with water by the word. This text is important because it makes clear that the entire theme of the entire book of Ephesians is indeed the glory of the church. The entire book is about the church and its glory. That glory of the church consists of all the blessings of salvation that are spoken of in chapter 1, verse 3. There the theme is given without using the word glory, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Those blessings are the blessings that are the glory of the church. The blessings she receives from Jesus Christ, which blessings are her glory. Throughout the book, those many blessings are listed and mentioned. The whole book is about them. The book begins by setting forth the great blessedness or glory of the church, and that it is chosen in Christ. Notice all these have to do with her relationship to Christ. Chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, has her sins forgiven by Christ. She is adopted unto Christ. She is quickened by Christ. But now in this text explicitly now sets forth the glory of the church, basically summarizing all of those blessings and all, therefore, that glory as one thing. It consists of one thing, Christ sanctifying his church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. What is it that makes the church glorious? That Christ sanctifies the church, so he might present it as such to himself. This glory is the result of Christ's sanctifying the church. From the text, we learn that that sanctifying of the church is basically Christ's work cleansing his bride of her filth, removing her wrinkles and her spots, making her holy. And it is the teaching of the text that this is the work of Christ alone. The church can no more sanctify itself than the dead can rise, or a whorish, fornicating woman can make herself a virgin for her husband. And we also learn in the text that this is the work of Jesus giving himself. Indeed, Jesus gave himself for this work. The giving of Christ there in the context is his giving himself especially unto death, that which you celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper. Profoundly then, this text teaches that one great benefit, indeed, the ultimate benefit and blessing of the death of Jesus Christ is the sanctifying of the church. That's not how we often think of the cross, but indeed, that is what is signified in the sacraments. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper you had this morning, but also the sacrament of baptism. And that sacrament is actually explicitly mentioned as the agent or means by which Christ sanctifies his church. He sanctifies her by water, that is, the water of baptism. Again, something we don't often associate with baptism as we should. Notice also that this is the work of Christ sanctifying the church, not as such, but sanctifying the church unto himself, sanctifying to present the church unto himself. Consider with me this glory of the church, Christ's sanctifying his wife. We notice in the first place that it is a complete sanctification, that he sanctifies completely. Secondly, that this is a sanctifying by water or with water. And lastly, that it is a sanctifying to himself. Christ's work, beloved people of God, is a necessary work. This work sanctifying the church is a necessary work for Christ to perform on his church. This is implied by the fact that Christ must also forgive the sins of the church. He must justify the church. He must deliver the church from the shame and guilt of her sins. But that fact, that reality, teaches that Christ must also necessarily sanctify the church. The one implies the other. What that means then is all the references in this text are references with regard to sin. Like justification, The other great work of Christ saving us, sanctification, concerns salvation or deliverance from sin. They both are deliverance or salvation from sin. The filth of sin must be washed away, or in the words of the text, we must be cleansed from it. The church must have the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes of sins removed. These are the sins that the members of the church and the church itself commits against Christ. Not only against God and the neighbor, but against Christ. Those sins must not only be forgiven, the church must be cleansed of those sins. By her sins, she has made herself guilty and liable for punishment. Guilty and liable before God of her own life given in death. That must be paid for. But those sins have also made the church vile and filthy and polluted, blemished and spotted and wrinkled. And all of that must also be taken away. Sanctification is an entirely distinct and different work of Christ than is justification. They are similar in that both concern sin, but they are two different and distinct works that may not be confused. Justification is basically the work of Christ that is rooted in the atonement. The atonement being the satisfaction of the justice of God for the sins that we have committed, and the satisfaction of the obedience of God that He requires of us. Jesus made satisfaction in His death through the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body. He satisfied something. And what He satisfied was the justice of God that was offended and wounded by our sins, and the obedience of God that requires of us. On the basis of that satisfaction, justification then is God's declaration to us that we are righteous because He has imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You read of that in the form. That such is justification, it is as if we ourselves have not only paid for our sins in full, but as if we ourselves had perfectly satisfied all the requirements that God requires of us. We have satisfied all obedience to the divine law. That's justification. That is indeed an important work with regard to sin. It is indeed necessary for a child of God, and in the light of the text, the church, to be justified, to have her sins forgiven, to be delivered from the guilt of sin, to be delivered from the shame of sin. That is necessary because that serves as the basis, it serves as the legal ground for Christ then to do other work, sometimes associated with justification and sometimes made distinct from it. The work of Christ that is, for example, redeeming us. Redeeming us, that is, purchasing us so that we belong to Him. The work of Christ actually forgiving our sins, that is, telling us that we are forgiven. The work of Christ adopting us as His children of heirs, and even the work of Christ quickening us. All of these things are brought up earlier in the book. For example, chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "In whom," that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then in the next chapter, he speaks about the result of that justifying work, redeeming and forgiving us, is that we have peace with God and one another because he abolishes in his flesh the enmity between us and the enmity between God, so that we become one, one with each other as a church and with God. He does that by abolishing the flesh, in the flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments, making in himself of two, one man, so making peace. That is one great benefit of the death of Jesus Christ that you observed this morning. And this is the one that we often, frequently, perhaps even mainly, think of with regard to the sacraments, with regard to the Lord's Supper, and even with regard to the sacrament of baptism. Why is that? Because we know those elements point to his death. The blood is represented by the wine, and his broken body given in death is represented by the bread of the Lord's Supper. And the water of baptism signifies his blood. And we immediately think then of how that death of Jesus Christ there on the cross, his giving of himself there on the cross, is for the forgiveness of our sins or our justification. But it is the profound teaching of the text that the purpose of Christ's death is to sanctify us. In fact, the amazing, even surprising part of this text is that nowhere is justification, redemption, or the forgiveness of sins even mentioned. The apostle here focuses upon one thing, that Christ gave himself. This is literally what it says, that he gave himself, that is, gave himself to death, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is, the church. That, I say, is surprising to read that that is the purpose of the death of Christ here in the text. Not our justification, but our sanctification. Not the forgiveness of our sins, but the cleansing of us from sin. Not peace, but purity. Not salvation from the punishment of sin, but salvation from the power of sin. That's what the text teaches. This is the view of Jesus himself. This is what Jesus himself taught in his prayer that we read in John 17. We read in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Notice that, I sanctify myself. Jesus there is referring to his death. And he's making note there of what sanctification essentially is. Sanctification is essentially to be consecrated entirely in one's life, body, and soul to God. Completely and entirely dedicated to him in love. And that is what Christ does on the cross. Entirely, wholly, he gives his life to God. And saying that, he calls it sanctification. I sanctify myself. Now notice the purpose, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. That's how Christ summarizes what's about to happen in just a few hours. And this is the view of the Apostle Paul, not only here in Ephesians 5, but also in Titus 2, verse 4, where speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he gave himself for us. Notice the same language is used. He gave himself for us, now the purpose clause, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There you have justification. And then this, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There you have it. Two purposes in Jesus giving himself. Our text mentions, of course, only one because it wants us to focus upon that and focus upon it as significant and important. How significant and important? It is the goal or the purpose of Jesus giving himself. The goal or purpose of Jesus giving himself is not even our justification, but rather Jesus' goal in justification is that we might be sanctified. There's the end. There's the goal. There's what Jesus is attempting to achieve, and that is what he does achieve there in his death. That's the power of the cross, and that's the power of his blood, that he may sanctify the church. That might be surprising, but both the nature of this sanctifying work and the necessity of this distinctly different work than justification is highlighted here in the text, especially when you consider it in its context, namely the relationship between Christ and his church. He being the head, they being the body, or more specifically here in the text, he being the husband and the church being the wife. The point of the text is that the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, has by her sins made herself dead. She has become dead in body and soul. What's the necessity of sanctification? The answer is, his bride is dead. Christ can no more have a relationship with a dead bride than you can as husbands. And that bride can no more have a relationship of love and fellowship with Christ when she's dead than you wives can have with your husbands. That's the necessity that she be sanctified. The necessity of sanctification is that the bride of Jesus Christ is unholy and made herself unholy. In her heart and in her life, she is not consecrated solely and entirely to her husband, Jesus Christ, but in her heart and in her life, she is consecrated and dedicated to the world. She loves the world. She loves the sin in the world. She loves the sinners of the world. And this bride of Christ can no more consecrate her heart to Christ when she is in love with another man than you can do that in your own marriage and in your life. For her to live in loving fellowship and submission to her Lord Jesus Christ, she must have her heart changed, and heart changed fundamentally, so it is dedicated and made holy, consecrated to God. By her sin, the church has made herself filthy. She has become polluted. She has become, in the words of the text, wrinkled and spotted. The idea of those words, wrinkled and spotted, is this, and it's not what you might suppose or how we often use those words. We often look at those words and we say, well, those sins are but a spot, a blemish, a wrinkle, thinking that is the notion of the text, but that's not the idea at all. The idea of those words can be brought out when you consider two things. Number one, who Christ is, and number two, how you yourself view such things when it comes to buying things or marrying things, two things that are on the foreground of the text. First of all, consider Christ. Christ is pure. Christ is holy. Christ can no more have fellowship with a polluted, dirty, defiled bride than Satan can be holy. It is impossible, absolutely impossible for Christ to live with and have fellowship with a filthy, polluted bride. That in the first place. But the second thing is, consider this, Christ purchased us. He bought us with a price. We are redeemed, and we are His bride. So consider yourself when you purchase things. Who goes out and spends money on wrinkled, soiled, dirty clothes? No, thank you, I'll pass on that. Who goes to the store to buy fruit and looks for the bruised and rotten fruit and then buys it and thinks they got a deal? No. No, those words are intended to bring to mind even how we ourselves think of such things. Those wrinkles, those spots, those bruises are what makes the church unwanted, unlovely, undesired, even disgusting, as it were, to our Lord Jesus Christ. So she must be sanctified. As I said, the text teaches us what sanctification really is. I could give you a standard definition of it, but I'm going to give you a definition of sanctification from the text itself. Sanctification is the work of Christ cleansing His bride from all the power and corruption and filth of sin, whereby she has become defiled, has become wrinkled and spotted and blemished. And cleansing her from that power and defilement so that she is made a new woman. Indeed, a virgin. Indeed, pristine. Indeed, pure. And doing so that His bride is dedicated to Him, consecrated entirely to Him, gives herself to Him in loving submission and service to His will. That's what sanctification is. Now, highlighted in the text is the extent of that sanctification, which is what we focus on for just a moment. Complete, that is, entire in its extent. About that, I wish to highlight just a few things. First of all, that this is indeed the emphasis, if you may have missed it. This is being emphasized by all those words. The text does not merely say Christ gave Himself to sanctify the church, present it to Himself glorious. Could have done so, but it piles up words that He might sanctify and cleanse and wash, that He might present it as a church without spot, without wrinkle, that it may be holy and without blemish. The words are just piled up, each one teaching a certain aspect of sin that we don't have time to consider this evening. And then if we miss the point, notice the adjectives and the adjectival clauses that are added. Not having spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. Talking about the extent, the completeness of it. We have to look at this, beloved, because you and I know fully that this is a progressive work of Jesus Christ. And you and I know that this work of Christ is not yet perfected. The text itself acknowledges that when it speaks of Christ sanctifying the church, that he might, that is, that he might someday in the future, on that great wedding day when he returns, present that church as sanctified. And yet, we must not make a mistake here. The church is sanctified now, and in a very real sense, sanctified entirely. And we want to do justice to that. In the first place, what this completeness of sanctification refers to is that the church is sanctified from all sin and sinners. That the church is cleansed from her unholy consecration to the world and to sin in the world, and rather consecrated unto Christ. In other words, this is the foundation, this is the source of what we call the antithesis. The church can no more be part of the world than she can be the bride of Christ at the same time. She's either one or the other, not partly one and partly the other. Her heart, which is with the world, must be turned unto God. Even Jesus himself recognizes this in John 17, when about the things he prays, he takes note that they are in the world. And he understands and even prays that they not be taken out of the world, but that they be sanctified in the world. That is, there be a real spiritual separation of heart and life from the lifestyle, from the culture, from the purpose, from the desires of everything around them. Sanctification is that work. You can no more have sanctification without an antithesis than you can have the loving bride of Christ have another lover. Sanctification is Christ's work, removing the heart and life of his bride from all other lovers. Number two, this is entire as regards the church and every single member, baby as well as adult. Worth mentioning because the text itself refers to the water of baptism. Why is it that we baptize infants? Part of the answer is because Christ sanctifies infants. And the next time you read the baptism form, take note of the reference that these infants are sanctified, not will be sanctified, they are sanctified. But he sanctifies all the members of the church, every last member of the church. There is no member of the church of Jesus Christ. There is no one that is a part of the bride of Jesus Christ who goes unsanctified. Number three, it is complete in that it is a complete deliverance from all the powerful motions and actions of sin in every single part of your own body. It is, like the sanctification of the church, a deliverance from the power and motions of sin in every single part of you. It is the work of Christ upon your hands, so they do not do sin. The work of Christ upon your feet, so they do not walk in sin. The work of Christ upon your eyes, so they do not behold sin. The work of Christ upon your ears, so they do not listen to sin. And upon your mouth, so that it does not speak sin. Not only that, but it's a work of Christ not only outwardly on the body, but in the soul. It is the work of Christ cleansing the mind with regard to sin, so that it does not think sin. A work of Christ upon the soul, especially the heart of the soul, so that it does not desire and love sin, but hates it and flees from it. A work of Christ even upon the emotions, so that one sees not sin as fun and enjoyable, but grievous and sorrowful. It is complete with regard to all that God requires us. It is a deliverance from sin such that, as our own Heidelberg Catechism takes note, not that we are sorry for some sins, but all our sins, our secret sins, our hidden sins, as well as our outward sins. And there is a desire, a true love and desire for real obedience to all the commandments. Real, true sanctification is not whereby one says, well, I desire and want to keep 8 of them, but 2 of them are very dear to my heart. No, it is a complete deliverance such that one finds all violations of God's law onerous, something sorrowful, something to despise, and loves all of God's commandments. Notice there the way I put it. Sanctification is the work of Christ whereby one loves the commandments of God. One cannot love to do what God commands without also loving God's commandments. The antinomian likes to make a distinction there, but it's a false one. Finally, this, 2 considerations about the extent. First of all, if you doubt what Christ is saying here and the Apostle Paul is saying here, consider what sanctification looks like. It is literally the life of heaven. It is literally the perfection of heaven and the new heavens and earth that we will enjoy with Christ as His bride. If you want to know the kind of perfection of sanctification and its extent, simply look forward to that day when Christ presents us to Himself when He returns. Think of the child of God who's delivered from this flesh and from this world and the perfection that they enjoy now, even in the soul. But that can't be the extent of it even. Sanctification is something that works right down to every part of the body. The resurrection, and resurrection unto perfect life. But now this, you ask, what about your life? How do I see that completeness? As I acknowledge, there is a certain incompleteness because we still have sin, and yet the true biblical way to look at it is we are already now holy and sanctified, and that must be evident in our life. What does it look like? And the answer of Scripture is unanimous. It is evident in that sin, not that it disappears, not that it doesn't show up, not that even the child of God never falls into great and horrible and even very powerful sins for a time, But that sin, you are dead to it. That's one way the apostle puts it. We become dead to sin. That is, sin loses its power and ability to drag you to hell, to hold you in its clutches forever. To put it another way, sin no longer has dominion over you. Christ, rather, has dominion and the rule over your life and your heart and your will. Now, the text says that Christ accomplishes this with water and by the Word. Quickly now, the reference there is specifically to baptism. That's interesting because you would think perhaps that the apostle would point to the Lord's Supper. There, it is clearer. There, one is able to see more clearly a reference to the cross of Christ through the supper, that which you enjoyed this morning. Even the Lord's Supper itself acknowledges this, and the elements acknowledge it. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, justification, the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from the guilt and shame of sin is obvious. We see it, we know it, we preach it. But also, more clearly than perhaps baptism, one can see the sanctifying work of Christ in His cross. How so? And the answer is you're fed food. Food gives life. Food gives energy, gives life and energy to do something. It's even there, acknowledged in one of the questions of self-examination. The Lord's Supper implies that one is already sanctified and gives evidence of that in part, not only by their sorrow for sin, that's part of sanctification, but also their resolve to live a new and godly life. Their various elements of sanctification are connected to the cross of Christ. Baptism isn't so easy, and especially the water of baptism. But nevertheless, it's there, and it's there significantly more than what we may acknowledge. Briefly, to explain how this works, I'm simply going to read from our creeds and Scripture. Follow along, if you will. The Belgic Confession, Article 34. By baptism, we are received into the Church of God and separated, notice, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to Him. There it is. What does baptism do? Separates you from all other peoples and religions, so that you may wholly belong to Him. That's sanctification. It serves as a testimony to us that He will forever be our gracious God and Father, signifying to us that, now notice, as water washes away the filth of the body, you see, we often think the water washes away in the sense that it only forgives. No, no. Think about the sign, water. What does it do? It washes away filth and pollution. As water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost eternally, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from sin, and regenerates us from children of wrath unto children of God. There you have it, all the parts in basic. Water mentioned in the text is simply referring to the blood of Christ by sacramental union. What actually cleanses us, what actually purifies, what actually sanctifies is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That blood doesn't only serve as the basis for our forgiveness, but it is the power of our sanctification. Heidelberg Catechism makes it even clearer. Lord's Day 26. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage? What's the blessing? What's the advantage of the cross? This, that Christ appointed this external washing of water, adding to there the promise. Aha. That tells us how Christ accomplishes it with water by the word. Even in the sacraments, which are signs, they come with the word. What the text is teaching is that those two always work together. Never just the word. The word comes with the sacraments. The word is how God gives faith, initiates faith. Sacraments confirm and strengthen it. But the sacraments don't have primacy. And so the sacraments rely on the word. And the idea here, that what he's teaching, is Christ sanctifies us by the application of the blood of Christ by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who actually sanctifies. He's the agent. And he does it by, as it were, scrubbing us with the word. It's the word that's doing the work. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's the agent, the detergent, if you will. And it's the Spirit that's doing all that. I go on in the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice that I am certainly washed by His blood and Spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am externally washed with water by the filthiness of the body. Well, what is it to be washed with the blood of Christ? What is it? What does it mean? Notice, with the blood and Spirit of Christ is the actual question. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood. Notice, remission of sins, justification, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified. The idea there is renewal and sanctification are basically the same thing, two different words for the same thing, and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sins and lead holy and unblameable life. There you have it. Now there's more to it. Don't have time to get into this morning, but you could look up, for example, Romans 6, where the apostle says that how this works is that we are baptized into Christ's death. Through baptism, we are so incorporated into Christ that we are buried with Him. Thus we become dead to sin. Sin can affect a dead person. But also by baptism, we are raised with Him to newness of life. There's the other side of sanctification. Two sides. Now it should be obvious this is the work of Christ. You can no more sanctify yourself than you can justify yourself. To justify yourself is to be condemned. To imagine you sanctify yourself is to be condemned. You don't sanctify yourself, it's Christ. It ought to be evident. Should be obvious. Who can so use water to wash away sins? The most we can do is wash away the filth of the body. But again, think of the picture. Can you raise the dead? Go to the store tomorrow. Buy a big old piece of bruised fruit. Spend your money, waste it on it, and now try to take the bruise away. Try to get rid of it. Oh, you say, I can remove the wrinkle from clothes. Good. We'll see how long the wrinkle stays removed. Forever? And you know as well as I do, there's some wrinkles and there's some stains in clothes that just don't come out. And you think you can sanctify yourself. And sanctification is therefore like justification by faith alone. It's not just justification that is by faith alone, but sanctification is by faith alone, which is why good works of sanctification are always presented as the fruits of faith. Now perhaps you can see how it works. You see, Jesus is presented in baptism, He's presented in the Lord's Supper, and the Word comes along and says, see, this is what it all means. This is what's all being represented. This is what it's all about. And calls the individual to faith. And that's what sanctifies. Now lastly, finally, Jesus doesn't sanctify us for our own sake. Oh, this is of great benefit for us, a great blessedness of us. Imagine a life without sin and the motions of sin in all of our body and soul. But it's for Christ's sake. He sanctifies that He might present the church unto Himself. self. So briefly, just this. This obviously is important to Christ. Anyone who would minimize the necessity of the church doing good works or living in good works, anyone who wants to minimize sin and unholiness in the church, anyone who would say, you know, the antithesis, it's overblown and not all that important, anyone who would even minimize the necessity of works in an interest of salvation by grace alone, in such a way that sanctification is minimized, does injustice to this great purpose of Christ. Think about it. Christ doesn't want a bride who's merely forgiven. He wants a bride who's worthy of himself. He wants a virgin. He wants a bride who is clean and pure, submissive, obedient, and lovely in all of that. And he must do it. And he will do it. And that's why in John 17 and here in this passage on marriage, it's presented as the great work of Christ. And the idea of the passage is there will be a day when Christ presents the church that way. This is my church. Look at her. Look at her dazzle. Look at her beauty. Look at her glory. And what is it? She's sanctified. Completely and entirely delivered from the power of sin. And Christ takes her unto himself. And you know what? So significant is this work to Christ that it's his glory. That's the amazing thing. You can read John 17, verse 10. Christ actually says it. You can hardly believe it when he says it. Jesus says, I'm glorified in them. The idea of that is this: if you really want to see the glory of Christ, if you really want to know how wonderful and glorious and lovely and gracious and powerful is Christ, simply look at his work of sanctification. Look at what he does there. Now, one thing, just as a practical note, with regard to Christ sanctifying the church. Well, two things. Number one, you men, this is a pattern for you in your own marriage. I'm going to be very brief. You, of course, can't sanctify your wife. You can't cleanse her of her sin and iniquity. You can't do that for yourself. You can't do that for your wife. So stop trying. You can, however, sanctify her in a certain sense, which is you can show the love of Christ for her. And you can show that by praying for her and bringing her to Christ, leading her there. And I mention that because it is also the profound teaching of the text, is that is what is the power to the obedience of the church. This section begins with wives, submit to your husbands. It begins there. But where does the power of that come from? Where is the power of a church submitting to Jesus Christ come from? Come from herself? Does it come from Christ simply saying, church, submit. Listen to me, I'm the head. No, it doesn't come that way. No. He gives himself. Gives himself unto death. And the result is his wife says, I love thee, Lord. There is no one I want to serve more. Remember that. Number two, some of us are caught in some very powerful sins. We call them addictions. Addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol, addictions to porn, addictions to pedophilia, all kinds of stuff. Gross, terrible. If we're one of Christ, he will sanctify us of that. There's a reason why sin can have such a powerful effect. And even when someone recognizes it's sin, recognizes it's wicked, finds himself falling again into again, you know why that is? Because they may resolve not to sin. They may be resolved, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to stop that. But they've forgotten that's just sanctification from something. Sanctification is always unto something. There's a terminus. And the terminus is Christ. And that's really the power of the fleeing and running from sin and staying out of sin. It's that one also finds in their life a real delight and love for this Christ. Well, that's missing. Then we will find ourselves falling again and again and again into sin. And that's another way that Christ sanctifies us. And that's what the Word brings to us. It says, look at this Christ. And that's the word we got to bring to one another as members or elders. Often you don't have to go to someone and say, brother, that's a sin. Do you know what law you violated? And let me read you some texts about that sin and how corrupt and vile it is. You need to go to that brother and say, do you know what you did to Christ? Christ you claim to love and serve? Do you not love this Christ? And God uses that. Christ uses that to sanctify His church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy sanctification of us and the church and all the members, the completeness and entirety of it, and we long for the perfection of it in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue, O Lord, to do this great work, cleansing and purifying us through the blood of the cross, in Jesus' name.